In just a on the 20th we'll begin to talk about hell, and the 20th, we'll begin to talk about hell. So in just a week, we will focus our attention upon where the devil will end up. We'll focus our attention upon where all men will end up without the blood of Christ because of sin, and so we'll be looking at that here pretty soon. All right, I've given you a quote several times, and I want to remind you of that quote by Brother J.W. McGarvey. I do believe it is a quote that is important. He said, and Brother McGarvey was an excellent student of the Bible and trained men to be students of the Bible, not just men, but men and women in the College of the Bible, I believe it was. And I believe he was the fourth president of the college, but Brother McGarvey said, "I would esteem above every other gift that could be bestowed upon me as a preacher the power to adequately conceive what sin is." I do believe that that's one of the serious difficulties that a lot of people have when we talk about improper attitudes toward hell or toward sin. It is the inability to properly conceive what sin is. And then the ability as a preacher, every preacher wants this ability to be able then to adequately set it before the people. In other words, I don't want anyone to leave any assembly. I don't want anyone to leave and say that they did not properly conceive of their relationship with God. What it was. Is it right? Is it wrong? Are there adjustments that need to be made? Am I living in sin, or am I in a righteous relationship with God? I think that every preacher, every time he preaches, certainly has that concept in mind that he wants to be able to adequately present what sin is before those that are gathered with him in any kind of format, whether or not that's radio, television, in print, or whether or not that is in person. And so this, as we have described, the attitude of sin is the most fundamental of all of the lessons in our series. Fundamental in the sense that our attitudes will determine our actions. It is out of the heart, out of the thinking of a man, that he is going to determine his own direction. And so how he thinks about something is going... By the way, this is the reason. This is the reason in military terminology that they talk about naming your enemy. Knowing and naming your enemy. And this is the reason why we don't call abortion or the taking of innocent life murder, we call it abortion. It is both of those things, but one of them is a milder terminology. Or we'll call it a mother's choice, as if that is the essence of what it is. Well, it is a mother's choice, by the way. Sometimes I think we misrepresent that. It is a mother's choice. She has chosen to murder her child. But it is her choice. She has chosen to do that. And it is a doctor's choice. He has chosen to do that. So the name of something then becomes very important as well. That's why if I started talking to Brother Bill, he wouldn't appreciate it very much if I called him Jerry every day. You know, or maybe Louise. He probably wouldn't appreciate that. Even maybe worse, right? I'll just start calling him Louise. Names matter. And in fact, every now and then we'll get a name wrong in the bulletin, right? And somebody will come up to me and say, "Well, you know, that's not my name," or "That's not." I think with Brother and Sister Wood, the her dad and brother, their last name was wrong in there. Well, names matter. I mean, I probably wouldn't. You know, if you raised your hand and said, "Hey, Larry, Mo, or Curly," you know. I'm not either one of those. So naming then matters a lot, and naming sin matters. Naming it what God names it. You know, I love the old quote that stems from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, that we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names. We do Bible things in Bible ways. There's a reason for that. Bible names. Listen, if God names something, then He took the time of thought and action to speak it to us. Don't you think that's mighty important? If God named it something, then it is important. Now, we talked about several different attitudes might be improper. The last time we were talking about how oftentimes some people minimize sin. And they minimize sin when they don't call it what it is. There's a reason why Isaiah 5 in verse number 20 levels a warning, a serious accusation against the people of their day. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good, that put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. That was important to God, that you call things by what they are, that you do not minimize items, or that you do not make them inconsequential, that you do not make them as if they're not really that important. And we do a lot of that with sin. We talked about, last Wednesday, we talked about a little white lie, right? We minimize sin by saying, yes, but listen, I've had people say this about their sin. They're engaging in a sin. They've been confronted with a sin. Yes, but I don't do that. You know, I don't, well, there's a lot of I don'ts. By the way, think about this. We've talked about this with regards to Sunday night, and you never mentioned him to me. If I had a chalkboard up here, I would write a dozen zeros off to my right-hand side, and then I'd draw a line underneath that, and I would ask you to total up everything, every zero. What would be the total? Zero. So if I don't commit adultery, I don't cheat on my wife, I don't beat my wife, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do those things that, and I calculate all that up, I still got zero, right? But if I haven't done what God has asked me to do and I failed in that, then if I start marking one and I put 12 ones over here in this column, draw a line at the bottom, what does it add up to? I know it's hard, but, oh, 12, yes, somebody said. 12, right? That's right. This column, all the I don'ts still add up to nothing. This column, when I start marking off what I did not do for the Lord when He asked me to do it, it still calculates as sin. And so the sin of omission and the sin of commission, sometimes we lower the expectation of what we should be, and we make sin, it's not really that bad. So we need to be extremely careful there. We oftentimes rationalize it away. Yes, I wouldn't have done that, but what would you suppose the number one phrase of rationalizing sin is? I'm sorry? Everybody's doing it, right? I would say that's right at the top, if not the top one. Everybody else is doing it, right? You probably remember your kids as they was growing up. My brother did it, you know. or how about another one? The devil made me do it, right? It may not be the devil. It may be, I wouldn't have done it if Rick hadn't provoked me. It's all Rick's fault, you see. I'm referring to this Rick, by the way. But no. sometimes we minimize sin, by rationalizing it away that I wouldn't have engaged in it. So my part, by the way, is just kind of, it's okay, because you see it all the time on the news. You see it recently with reference to Baltimore and other cities that are burning. Well, they wouldn't have done that if. They wouldn't have done that if. You know, as if their sin, and that's what it is. It is illegal, but yes, it is a sin as well to destroy other people's property and to seek to take life and to rebel. Is a sin. I am to obey every ordinance of man, and there might be times in which we might be able to argue for rebellion, but there would only be two cases in Scripture, two reasons in Scripture that would give you the right of rebelling against the government under which you have chosen to live. By the way, you don't have to live under this government. But if you choose to live under this government, you choose to obey its laws. And there are only two reasons not to. Number one is if they require you to do something that God forbids. They require you to do something that God forbids. They require you to take the life of your second child. Some countries have engaged in that. Even gender specific. If you have a male child, then that male child is, that life is to be taken. Well, I can't obey a government's law in regards to that, because God says that life is precious and that I'm not qualified to take life under that course. Well, so if the government requires me to do something that God forbids, or the government forbids me to do something that God requires, what would happen if the federal government... By the way, there is one case in the state of Missouri that this actually occurred during the Civil War, where a troops came in and they closed down every meeting building. And they said, the troops that came in said that there would be absolutely no gatherings for any reason at any time, period. And every religious group except for one obeyed that unlawful command. And yes, it was the local Church of Christ. And when questioned about it, the elders of that particular congregation, or the leaders of that congregation, simply said, "We obey a higher authority than you." Of which, by the way, the commander was evidently a rather intelligent man. He continued to forbid all other religious groups to meet and allowed the church to continue to meet, because they were the only ones who truly believed that it was demanded of God to meet on Sunday. You see, the federal government has no authorization to forbid us to do what God has commanded us to do. And so, but we can rationalize it by saying, by the way, this is another one, right? It's legal, right? It's legal. Well, we also talked about we minimize sin when we preach upon it infrequently, right? When we just don't, as preachers, we have a pretty serious job to bring sin before the people, to be able to expose sin for what it is. And when we don't do that, that can be sin. It doesn't mean that we're talking about, well, I don't know, sin is pretty prevalent in the Bible, right? Okay, so if it's not a matter of sin, by the way, why do you want Josh and I to talk about inconsequential matters all the time? Why would you want us just to get up there and give our opinion on things? If it's not a matter of sin or not sin, then why should we even be talking about it, right? That's what the flame of a pulpit ought to be about, is to be about righteousness and sin. Those two items ought to be very frequent in our pulpits. Well, we minimize sin when we are lax with church discipline. And I think most of us will admit that over the years, over the last, 30, 40 years, that the church has been somewhat lax with regards to its disciplinary measures. You think your children really get the point that you're serious about what they're doing? If there's no accountability, if there's no responsibility, if there's no discipline that's ever meted out? You think they really get the point? I don't think they get the point at all. How many of you have ever seen this scene? A mother and a child in Walmart. Unfortunately, you have to be walking behind them for the whole discussion. And he keeps taking things off the shelf. And she says, "If you do that one more time, Johnny, if you do that one more time," he hits his brother and bites his sister and pushes down a little old lady that's walking. "If you do that one more time, Johnny, if you do that one more time, Johnny." I saw a little video, I don't know if it was even set up or not, saw a little video of a little kid that was just kicking this guy, and they're standing in line and he's just kicking this guy, and the guy's kind of shooing him away, you know, and the mother's just standing there doing nothing. Finally, he reaches in the basket and gets a gallon of milk and just pours it over the boy. By the way, that boy stopped kicking him. That mother was mad, she ran out, she got out of there quickly, as if it was this man's fault for pouring milk. He could have done worse and chose not to. Yes, sir. Was that you in this video, Jack? Oh. I have a hard time believing that would just pop out of your mouth, Jack. But listen, would we not all feel like saying it, whether we did or not? You know, or, you know, we might have different words, but it'd be, listen, the lack of church discipline then, does the same thing with regards, to us as members as well. Well, we minimize sin when we're indifferent about winning souls. Our world is lost. It's in darkness. It's in sin. And when we're indifferent about taking the gospel to the world, when we can get wrapped up in every week without talking to people about the gospel and about their soul salvation. By the way, we can have many rationalizations about it. We can minimize our activity in it all we want to. But if we're not really zealous for good works, Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14, then we're minimizing the sin that those people are engaged in. And so there are several ways in, and by the way, we could probably give a list of 100 more items, right? Ways in which we minimize sin. But let's focus our attention tonight on the fact that, well, some people just love it, don't they? I mean, some people love sin. And that's the reason why sin is prevalent. Let me ask you to turn to several Bible verses. Josh, would you get 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 15? And by the way, raise your hand if you're in for reading tonight. If not, I won't call on you, okay? Randy, get 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Jerry, you have Psalm 52, verses 3 and 4. Who else had their hand up? Okay, take Proverbs 17 and 19. And then, Jack, did you have your hand up? No, you did? Okay. Take Revelation 22:15. That'll get us through the first section here. 2 Peter 2:15, 1 John 2:15 through 17, Psalm 52, 3 and 4, Proverbs 17:19, and Revelation 22 and verse number 15. All of these passages have something in common, and I want you to be able to see what is in common with regards to each of these verses. So 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. What did Balaam do? He loved something. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. By the way, I don't think that he has in mind there the same thing that Paul said, that the wages of sin is death. Okay? But maybe a different kind of wage. That is, the wage that he was going to receive, the money he was going to receive at the hand of Balak. But notice that. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. At the very outset, he instructs us as New Testament Christians not to love the world, neither the things that are in it. Now, the things that are in it are categorized in three ways, right? They are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those things, as well as the world, are passing away. Those things that are of righteousness, those things that are of God, are the things that are going to remain. We have, by the way, Hebrews 12 and verse, what is it, verse number 28, says we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Other things will be shaken, but we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Psalm 52, verses 3 and 4. And actually, verses, if you'll continue to read in the context, you'll see the consequences of this behavior as well. But we'll just take verses 3 and 4. Okay. They're loving something, right? And that's why they're engaging in it. Okay. Proverbs 17 and verse number 19. Okay. Proverbs 17, 19. Okay. Okay. Again, the concept of the Bible talking about men loving sin, that's why they are engaging in it. Revelation 22, 15. And so, whosoever doth what? Loveth and practices, or loveth and does a lie, right? The love of that. By the way, you could add to that the book of, well, we'll get to Romans in just a minute, in Romans chapter 1. But I want you to be able to see that the Bible talks about the heart of the matter here. The reason why we engage in sinful activity is because that's what we love. That's what we want to do. That's where sin comes from, right? Josh has already dealt with James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, he identifies. Now sin certainly is, or at least the temptation there is there because of the insertion of sin in the beginning. But notice the activity here. He says here, beginning in, let's begin in verse number 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when? Okay, so he's dealing with the timing of it, right? When he is drawn away of what? His own lust. His own love. His own intense desire for something. And he is enticed by it. Then when lust hath conceived and bringeth forth sin, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. And so, by the way, then he reminds us, and I think this is an interesting side note here, he reminds us that every good and perfect gift cometh from above. This ain't from God, right? He begins that section by saying that God tempts no man, and he ends that section by saying that God only brings us good. Powerful passage with regards to man's love for sin. So if I am engaging in a sinful activity, it is because it is what I want to do. I wonder if that's why Jesus laid down as the very foundation of Christianity that if you wanted to be a disciple of His, you had to take up something daily to follow Him. Remember what that was? Cross. What is the instrument of the cross used for? Death. It's not a trinket. It's not a toy. It's not something to be painted on a design. It is an instrument of death. It's not something you put on rollers and carry around the world, to raise money for something. It is an instrument of death. And so we have to die to ourselves daily in order for us to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus is not willing to tell us to do anything that He Himself is not willing to do, right? He is our example in suffering and sacrifice, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 21. And so He would say in the garden, when it came down to a decision, the time of decision had arrived. It is either His will or the Lord's will. It is either His will or His Father's will. Whose will did He choose? His Father's will, right? And so it is important that we understand where sin, it's not the devil's fault. The devil's going to be held accountable for the devil's stuff. But that doesn't mean I have to be a participant with him in that. It's not your fault that I have sinned. You may be a participant in that. By the way, just thinking about that, let's go to Luke chapter 17 and verse number 1. Didn't necessarily have this in my notes, but it fits and is an important verse here. Luke chapter 17 and verse number 1. Now in verse number 3 he says, take heed to yourselves, if your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, he says, forgive him. There's a process that we're to undergo. But notice here, he says, then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. They will come, but he says, woe unto them through whom they come. In other words, you don't have to be the instrument. You don't have to be the sinful instrument by which an offense comes to somebody else, right? So there, on both sides of this, there is responsibility. I am not to, as a father, provoke my children unto wrath. But I'm to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so I'm not to be a provoker of others, but at the same time, just because somebody provokes me does not mean I have to sin in order to have a response to that provocation, right? And so that is on me. Now then, men have pleasure in that which they love. So we're going to look at another set of verses. Who else raised their hand that hadn't read? Anybody? Alright, take 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. And then, Josh, let's start back, and we'll just start around again. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 4. Proverbs 2:17 and Romans 1:32, Jerry, and that will end this particular section then in dealing with our love for sin. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 10 through 12. Now this is a very difficult passage for a lot of people to understand because they think that God is the one who is initiating evil in this case. But as we've already learned in James chapter 1, God does not initiate that evil. Okay? So, I want you to listen very carefully, to what is actually being said here. So, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. Okay, notice what he says here, he says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. That's the first downfall that these individuals had, was the fact that they did not love the truth. And I want to talk, before we get off this subject, I want to talk a little bit more about our love for the truth. Because that is the beginning point. When we begin to despise truth, regardless of how hard it is for us to agree with it, if it is godly, it is true, right? And we need to agree with it, even if we, in our estimation of something, don't think that that's the right way of doing it. If the Bible says do it that way, then we ought to do it that way. And we have to begin a process in our heart of loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Now, if I do not love what God loves, then you can see here that he begins to show how the digression of these people begin. And so in verse number 11, Larry, it says what? And for this cause, what's God going to do? He's going to send a strong delusion. Okay? Now they don't believe the truth. And here's what I want to show you in regards to what God is actually doing. Anytime that I convince myself that I'm going to go contrary to the will of God, there is a door that is opened automatically. There is a path that I have begun to walk down, and it is a path of deception. God allows me to walk down that path. In other words, I'm not a robot. God's not going to wind me up and turn me around and get me in the right direction. He's going to call me back. He's going to do everything within His power. Brethren are going to warn you. Loved ones are going to pray for you. The church may even end up disciplining you in the harshest way that the church can by withdrawal of fellowship, but they're not going to walk down that path with you, and they're not going to tie you up so you don't go down that path, because that's your choice. And they've done everything within their power and their desire. Just a second here, and I'll get there. But they've done everything within their power to stop you from that. But you have opened the door and you have begun to walk down that path. That path is a deceptive path. Remember, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll get there in a second. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to notice what Moses was able to recognize in regards to the pleasures of sin. Okay, see, it's deceived sin. Is deception. We've already talked about that in this series of lessons. It will deceive us. It will make it appear as if that's a good direction. It's a pleasurable direction. It's the direction I want to go. And so Moses, it says in verse number 25 of chapter 11, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now why? Because he was, it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Something about godliness was greater than all that Egypt could offer. And so in this passage, back in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the fact that there is a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That road's been set up. They've opened the door. They're determined to go down that door, down that road, regardless of what anybody says. And so it says in verse number 12 that they might be damned who believe not the truth. See, they didn't love it to begin with. And now they've decided to do their own thing, and God says, that's your choice. I put before you two paths. Remember Moses? I put before you two ways. One's a good way, one's a bad way. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I put before you two ways. There's a broad way and there's a narrow way. And you have to make that choice. Which way are you going to walk on? So he says here, because he said, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see the theme in every one of these. Yes, sir. Sin, the activity of sin has consequences. They may be delayed. Where is it? Is it in 1 Timothy where it talks about, let me look over here, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and it talks about rebuking an elder, and then he says, I charge thee, this is chapter 5, verse number 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality, laying hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. He says, keep thyself pure. He says, verse number 22, he says, some men's sins are open beforehand. Right? Everybody knows that, you know, there was an elder in Paducah, Texas one time that a gentleman had died in the community. I think I might have told you this, but he died in the community, and he was telling me about this guy. And he said, you know what? He said, that guy could steal the biscuits out of, the baking powder out of biscuits. You know, and I thought, well, that's a pretty good thief. You know, everybody in the community knew what kind of man he was. But now there are some men that the whole world will praise, they will adore, the church may even preach them into heaven. By the way, that can't happen. We don't actually preach anybody into heaven. That's God's dealing, right? I've actually sat and listened to a sermon preached at a preacher's funeral where the preacher actually said one day, I just can't wait to get to heaven to meet our brother so-and-so again. It wasn't 2 weeks later that a whole garage full of pornographic material was pulled out of his garage. I doubt you want to meet that man wherever your eternal destiny is. But some men's sins are evident. Everybody knows it. And some men's sins are secret, and they'll be brought out at the judgment. And so I think that is important. God doesn't make us go down that road, but he will, as you say, remove his favor from us, and the consequences of sin will begin to kick in. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, 4, I think, is the next one, right? Lovers of pleasure more than the lovers of God. You see, that's really, if you just boil it down to it, when we engage in sin, that's really what it's all about, isn't it? I want what I want rather than what God. Now, sometimes there are sins of ignorance, right? There are sins that I engage in that I might not know about. That's not God's fault. He's given us His Word, right? He's given us everything we need. It's not the church's fault. The church has been preaching the gospel for over 2,000 years. It's not God's fault, and it's not His people's fault. If I don't know about sin, it's because I hadn't picked up my Bible and read it. It's because I hadn't gone to church. We talk a lot today, not really favorable of this particular word, but it does get to the heart of the matter. There are a lot of unchurched people out there, right? You've heard the unchurched. What that means is they've never been to church. What they have is a lot of lost people in the world that have never grown up with any kind of religious education outside of maybe what Hollywood or Nashville, Tennessee wants to give them. Or maybe Motown with regards to some of the religious education. If they don't get it from there, they ain't getting it from nowhere else. You see, and so, they're lovers of, of pleasure more than lovers of self. Well, I don't want to give it up. I enjoy it. I like it. It makes me feel good, right? I've even heard people say, it can't be bad if it makes you feel good, right? Which, yeah, it can. And so we need to be careful of that. Proverbs 21 and verse number 17, Randy. Proverbs 21, verse 17. Again, loving of pleasure. Romans 1:32. Now, he's just listed from verse number 18 to 31 a whole list of sins and the progression of the Gentile world of giving up God all the way through all of these sins. And then he gets down to verse number 32. Not only do they do the same thing, but they approve, they love the fact that they're engaging in those things, right? They approve of those things. By the way, then he would go into chapter 2 and he begins to deal with the Gentiles that they are no better because they've been doing maybe not the exact same sin, but the same category of sin. They have been engaging in sinful behavior. Thus he would conclude in chapter 3 and verse number 23 by saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a single category of men that's out there that have not fallen prey to sin. Thus the cross was a universal remedy for sin. What a wonderful graciousness that God has provided us with. Alright, three more passages before we close. Where do we leave off? Mike, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jack, take Romans 4:25, and then Larry, Galatians 1:4. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 4 and 25, excuse me, Romans 4:25, and Galatians 1:4. Now listen, if we are loving sin, and by the way, if we're engaging in sin, generally speaking, it's because we love sin. We've just seen, all of these passages that identify that. It's out of my pleasure that sin has a grasp and a hold upon me. So if I am engaging in this sin, if I am loving sin, I am actually experiencing the very instrument by which Jesus was killed, you see. I want you to notice in each of these verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he was made sin for us. It was sin that drove Jesus to the cross, right? I mean, he freely chose to go, but it was sin was the very reason that the cross was even an option in the eternal scheme of redemption, right? No sin, no need of the cross, right? All right, Romans 4:25, Jack. You know, it don't matter what you, in Bible terms, it doesn't matter what you call it. Sin, offenses, transgression, iniquity, unrighteousness, wickedness, that's the reason God said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Galatians 1 and verse number 4, Larry. Okay, Jesus who did what? For our sins, right? That's the reason why he was there. Open your Bibles to Psalm 119. And what you'll find in, actually, I think we've already done this once or twice in different venues. But read down through Psalm 119, even in the book of Psalm, and read how many times David talks about, or actually the psalmist, it may be later. This may actually be a psalm of, say, Ezekiel or Ezra or someone like that. But whoever this psalm is from, in Psalm 119, he constantly talks about his love for the commandments of God, his delight in the will of God, his affections for all that God has blessed us with. It's all about the generation. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? If you love me, what? The keeping of the commandments of God is generated out of a mind that says, I love God. See? That's where it originates from. God lays the commandments out. I love my God. I love His way more than I love my own. And so the proper attitude is that I learn to love the instruction of God, that I love to learn His Bible. Love His Bible. But that I learn to do that. But if I learn then to love my own pleasure, I will violate the commands that are in here. And so it's a choice. It's the same choice that the Jews had under the Mosaic Law. It's the same choice that Jesus offers us today. Which road are you going to take? Which gate are you going to open? Same one. Our attitude about sin will determine which gate that we open and which way that we walk. Okay, we will continue with our studies on Sunday morning.